Let's come to our God now in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, as we draw near to you once again on this Lord's Day, we give you thanks for your word, which we're able to read and have opened before us. We again acknowledge that if it is not you who gives us the understanding, the sense of what we're about to look at, Lord, we are unable to grasp what you have set before us. And so as your servant said in the past, we say as well, Lord, your servants are listening. Grant to us what we need to know and understand what is set before us. We thank you again for this day that you have provided for us. Hear our prayer. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite you to turn to the back of the hymnal as we read now from Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 33. Last Lord's Day, we began this third section of the Catechism on gratitude or thanksgiving to the Lord. Lord's Day 33 is a continuation of that as we are addressed here with regard to the need for repentance, daily conversion, the dying of the old self and the rising to life of the new. So we got four questions and answers in this Lord's Day, beginning with question 88, which asks, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? It answers two things, the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. Question 89, what is the dying away of the old self? It answers to be genuinely sorry for sin and more to hate and run away from it. Question 90, what is the rising to life of the new self? It answers wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. And then question 91, but what are good works? It answers only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for His glory, and not those based on our own opinion or human tradition. And that ends a reading of our confession, our catechism. Read now from God's Word. This afternoon we'll be looking at James chapter 4. So I invite you to look at that now, to turn to James 4, and we'll be reading verses 4 to 10. James chapter 4 and verses 4 to 10. And that's found on page 1388 of the Pew Bible. There it says, as you hear God's word, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace? Therefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And that concludes the reading of the Word of the Lord. Again, our passage that we'll be looking at in close relation to the theme of Lord's Day 33 is James 4 and verses 4 to 10. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how did you respond to God's word this afternoon when it uses these words, you adulterers and adulteresses? Perhaps you thought to yourself, you know, I didn't come to church today to be insulted like that. I mean, who does James think he is addressing us like this? Yet if you're a good student of Scripture, you know how efficient James was with his words. The verses before, in describing their quarrels, he said the church killed one another because they were basically not showing that grace to each other. They prayed and did not receive because they prayed for their lusts. Now he says that they were adulterers. They would need to have a great respect for him and to receive that letter meekly. And we have to remind ourselves that we too are all under God's word. Not just some of us, but all of us are under that. The Holy Spirit wants to raise issues with us today that we would not love the world, that we would not love the world that we're in. We're His. We need to remember to follow the Lord. God is a God of grace. And the Holy Spirit loves us with a yearning love. We're to submit to Him. Therefore, we're not to take offense at these words, congregation. On the contrary, we're to take God's word and make it our own. Evil must be outrooted that we might be wise and sincere before Him. Repentance is the central theme in our passage today, which is a colloquy on repentance. A colloquy. What is that, you might say? Well, it is a deep discussion, a meeting together to discuss something at a high level. He starts off this chapter by considering where wars and fights come from. James connects that thought with worldliness. Worldliness is a problem for us. We can very easily desire the world above the things of God. We seek to fill our desires and our satisfaction with the temporary pleasures of the world. The world offers us its thinking, its belief, its behavior, and perhaps to some of us that is very enticing. Maybe for some of us, many of us, or most of us, it's prevailing. The world is tugging, not only from the outside, but also tugging from the inside. We're battling with our lusts. Broken relationships and fights and families can be traced to what's going on inside. And it's the same for the church. When fights are there, it's because we have not overcome that battle against lust within. That's the negative side of this passage, but there's the solution. How to combat this, how to combat worldliness and to overcome it. So there are two ways, two directions in life. Wisdom from above, which is marked by peace and righteousness, and wisdom from the earth, which is marked by envy and selfish ambition and leads to a life marked by coveting, fighting, quarreling, infidelity toward the Lord. So 3 points for this afternoon's message. First of all, how dangerous the world is. Secondly, how much the Lord longs for us. And then thirdly, how to overcome the world. So first of all, consider how dangerous the world is. The world, what is that? Well, there are many definitions of this in the New Testament, in Scripture, and it's not our intention to go through all of those different meanings this afternoon. It's enough to say that it has a different theological meaning and nuance in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. God created the world. He made it perfect without flaw. It was made good, but because of sin, it is now a fallen world. Sin, rebellion, disorder, a broken relationship between God and man all describe the world. James speaks of enmity between God and man when you're a friend of the world. And then we also think of the Apostle John and that definition that he gives of it in his epistle, 1 John 2, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What else do we know about the world? Well, it also sentenced Jesus Christ to death. The world freed a murderer, Barabbas, in order to crucify the sinless Son of God. He was slain by wicked men, those who were enemies of God. So the world is evil, and it's a dangerous thing to be allied with it. When you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. Now, before we say anything else about this, we need to make sure that we understand that for God's people, there is an antithesis that the Lord has brought himself. That's what the church is, the called out ones, those who are taken out of this world of sin. This is not our home. It's under a curse and it's falling apart. Jesus said we're not to be of this world. But he also emphasized that we are in the world. We're in it, but not of it. We're to be salt and light. There's an antithesis between God's people, the church, and the world. That antithesis is very clearly brought out in Scripture. One author illustrates it this way. He says, we as Christians are living in this world, which is like an old, dilapidated, condemned house. There are still qualities in it that remind us of its former glory. We have glimpses of God's glory through man's ability to write music and poetry, but there's much more about it that has an overwhelming destructive spirit found in loving pleasure, covetousness, pride, and idolatry. And we cannot change this old house. We're here in it to raise our families. We've been called out of it by the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been promised his protection and presence while we're here. But this is not our permanent home. It will not be long when this place is renewed and purified. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. So it's important then that we realize how dangerous it is to be allied with the world. James says that friendship with the world is what? It's hating God. It's to be his enemy. So that's a very serious warning. Verse 4 says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Note that word wants. The Greek tense and the mood of that verb wants or purposes in his heart essentially makes that verse say, if you're making a deliberate choice to be a friend of the world, you're potentially putting yourself in danger. Now there was a man, Paul knew him, it was his acquaintance, the Apostle Paul, a man by the name of Demas. We don't know a lot about him. We know he's mentioned in some of the earlier letters, or one of the earlier letters, his name comes up. But towards the end of Paul's life, he gets this news about him. You may remember those words from 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, Paul's chilling words to Timothy, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed. What a blow that must have been to Paul in prison, in his loneliness, to hear about that. So do you see the danger? Whenever our behavior and our attitudes are aligned with the world, we're demonstrating our allegiance to the world rather than to God. And when we're seeking the world to serve ourselves, that's a danger. For example, when entertainment or recreation become more important than listening to and reading the Bible, we're demonstrating our unfaithfulness. When leisure time greatly goes against being devoted to the church or to activities of the church, you have to ask yourself, what are your priorities? Friendship with the world is dangerous if you desire the world's thrills and humor. If you, after you've made profession of faith, if you fall in love with the values of the world, if you look for a boyfriend or a girlfriend from the world, this is all becoming a friend of the world. And so young people, don't think that flirting with the world is without its consequences. Which way are you heading? What engages your interests and affections? Are you falling in love with the world? It's a dangerous thing. So dangerous that Demas abandoned Paul and Christ for the passing pleasures of sin. So don't think for a minute that you're incapable of doing the same thing. Adulterers and adulteresses. That's the warning. What does it mean? It's a metaphor for one who is faithless to God. And it's actually something that we find within the Old Testament prophets. As you may recall, you think of the way that whenever there was an idolatry, it was referred to as spiritual adultery. Remember the prophet Hosea, how he was commanded to take Gomer the harlot to be his wife. And it's an object lesson of Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord. Israel had committed a spiritual adultery. And yet God basically was saying by this that he hadn't given up. Moreover, Ezekiel spoke against Jerusalem's adultery. Ezekiel 16, as Jerusalem is compared to a beautiful woman who, plays the harlot. One of the most graphic chapters in the Bible. Ezekiel 16, a chapter describing the immodesty of Israel who poured out their harlotry on everyone who passed by. To love the world then is to be unfaithful to God. God is a jealous God, like a jealous husband for his beautiful wife. He longs for your affection. We're the bride, and Jesus Christ is a loving husband. There's that great danger that we too will fall into, like Israel, who was taken by God, but who played the harlot by loving the world rather than the Lord. And so it's one thing to talk about this antithesis between us and the world. We can talk about that. That antithesis between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. It's one thing to say that there's that antithesis congregation. It's one thing to speak about that. We didn't put it there. But is our loyalty to the Lord? Who do we love? Where's our satisfaction found? What's our main purpose in life? It's dangerous to be a friend of the world. It's impossible for us to have two husbands. We have to have one husband, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Well, it leads us to see, secondly, how much the Spirit longs for us. How much the Lord longs for us. Verse 5 just goes to show that James is not speaking insulting words here. He's telling us the kind of God we serve. God is not harsh, unloving, or unmoving, or impersonal, as if he doesn't care about us. James is telling us that God loves us. And as the Father loves, and as the Son is love, and as the Holy Spirit is love, there's no difference between the three persons that way. God the Father, God the Son, God the Father sent him to us in order that he might dwell in us. God the Father and God the Son sent the Holy Spirit that he may dwell in us. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Notice the question there. That's the way that it's asked. It's a rhetorical question. Essentially what James means is the Bible empty? Does it make threats just for the fun of it? Does it say the Spirit dwells in us for no reason? He yearns jealously. The King James says, lusteth to envy. There's a distinction made between the lust within us that pulls us away from God and the desire of the third person of the Trinity. However, in the Greek, what's translated here as lust in the Authorized version is not the same word for lust as in verse 1, just so you know. Peter uses this word in 1 Peter 2, verse 2 to describe how we are to yearn for the word. You know those verses, or that verse, as newborn babes desire or yearn for the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And so in the same way, God's Spirit longs for us. He's jealous for us. That's God's love. Yes, it is love. And why not? God has a claim on us. We're His. He's personally interested in our hearts. Why would we then neglect Him? Why provide Him? Why rather provoke Him to jealousy? Why do hours go by or even days go by when we do not thank the Lord or think of Him? How can we do that to Him? Just consider how much the Spirit yearns for us and longs for us. What's amazing is that He longs for us at all. We cannot understand how that could be. You know, He should be fleeing from us because of our pollution and our filthiness of sin. But He comes with His sevenfold energy. His love for us is so strong that He jealously desires us. It cannot fail. One of the hymns that we sing is based on the words of Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 3. Jeremiah had preached with anguish. He had witnessed the adultery in Jerusalem. He knew how much it grieved the Lord that His people had abandoned His prophets, had abandoned His word. But as you may remember, he had hope in God's mercies, and he sang or wrote those words, more likely wrote them by God's Spirit. We sing them today. Great is your faithfulness. Your compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Even though Israel had become so wicked, still the Spirit yearned earnestly for His people. And He yearns for you as a congregation. May we remember this. God's Word doesn't say this in vain. And added to this is how great God's grace is, verse 6. But He gives more grace. He gives more grace. Important words. And here we see that the difference between Paul, the Apostle Paul, and James. The Apostle Paul would spend, you know, a chapter speaking about this, and then a second chapter elaborating on it, and going on and on with a very specific doctrine regarding this, whereas James, in his efficiency in words, uses just a sentence. Just a few words. to speak about our position in Christ. God gives more grace. Just a few words telling us again of our hope. How do we overcome worldliness? What's the answer to these lusts that war in our members? What do we need to know about God? We need to know that He gives more grace. That His grace is abundant. But how does He give grace? Who does He give it to? Notice the rest of that verse. It's a quote from a proverb. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And you realize that what this is saying, God gives grace to those who rely on Him, but not to those who think that they've got it all together. You know, we can never think that we're on top of it, that we've got our Christian lives under control. We can never think that we've arrived or that we have a sufficiency in and of ourselves. When we do, we're in trouble. God gives greater grace, and we need it. It's by His grace that sinfulness is veiled. It's by His grace that we can overcome our sin. And it's by His grace that we hang on to dear life, to Jesus. Yes, even by our fingernails. At least that's how it should be sometimes. Do not think that you're self-sufficient. You know, as a pastor, you look at that gulf between what God calls you to be and what you're not. What God says and what you are. And it's not the same. It's also true of an elder. You see that gulf of separation. It would be wrong if you did not see your inadequacy. Who is like Christ? Who's worthy to shepherd His people? But God gives grace to the humble who rely on Him. You're in trouble if you think that you're on top of your calling, that you've got it all figured out. We rely on that grace. We discover who God is when we depend on Him. And that's true for each of us. You call yourself a Christian, but what does God's word say? Satan attacks on that point. It's humbling that we cannot live as we ought to. We fail. We haven't got it all together at all. We need grace. And that's an encouraging message. God is gracious to those who rely on Him. We don't look for resources within us to live the Christian life, congregation. No, we depend on grace. It leads us to our last point. How do we overcome the world? Well, grace is greater than all our sin, but that doesn't mean that we're to be effortless. Being a Christian does not mean that we instantly change. And so in verses 7 to 10, James gives a whole series of commands. And when you count them, when I did it at least, I found that there were 10 commands given here. 10 commands. Submit, resist, draw near, cleanse, purify, lament, weep, mourn, let your laughter return to mourning, and humble yourself. These are all commands in this passage. It shows us that Jesus, or that James rather, does not see the indwelling Spirit as a means of effortless sanctification. The same God who says, here's my grace, also says, here are my commands. And you notice that the catechism does that same thing. Here are the commands. Follow them. And so we can look at least five directives in this third point, five parts to it. First, submission to God. Submission to God. We're not to have our own agendas. We're called to be servants. We're to do what the master wants. What does that entail? Well, it's not a matter of trying to find a church that suits us, which does everything that we like and caters to our own prejudice. We want a church that suits the Lord. We want to please Him. We have to submit to Him. Second, we're to resist Satan. And when we do that, he will flee from us. Obviously, the forces at work against us are not just the desires within. We cannot always blame the devil. The struggle within certainly cannot be underemphasized. But we cannot forget the other part of our warfare. We're to take our stand against the devil's schemes. You know, Satan's not some fictional character. No, Jesus resisted him. Jesus faced him. He was tempted by Satan. And so we are to resist him. Now, some believers may be guilty of looking for the devil in every corner, but sometimes we as reformed people maybe forget his work. Could it be that the devil is making you feel dissatisfied? You're restless. You're excusing yourself from, you know, your lack of spiritual things. You're disconnecting from the congregation. It's not because of church members or the preacher or stress. It could have to do with the devil's schemes. We have to resist him. And when we pray to the Lord to help us resist him, he will help us. How do we resist? We're to draw near to God. Draw near to the Lord. Resisting doesn't mean, you know, yelling at him or throwing an inkwell at the devil the way that Martin Luther apparently did. Have you ever wondered how the devil would flee from you when you resist and when you draw near to the Lord? Well, it's because the devil doesn't have fellowship with the Lord. God's much stronger. And that's the key to spiritual warfare, walking with the Lord, entering the Lord's presence. How necessary that is. As well, we need cleansing. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, James says. And we might wonder, weren't these people already washed? Didn't they know about cleansing? And we might be saying, isn't the gospel supposed to be just for unbelievers? But that's not what God's word says. The Bible says we need the gospel all the time, every day. We're cleansed by Christ, but we need to seek his cleansing every day, because every day a Christian sins. And every Christian needs cleansing. You may remember the example of that in the life of the disciples. You're indeed clean, but you need to have your feet washed. That was the foot washing passage, John 13. James is saying we need to say at the end of every day, Father, forgive us. Wash away those sins in Jesus' name. We need to be cured of our double-mindedness. Fourth, we need repentance. That one word can summarize verse 9. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. It's more than just saying that you're sorry. You know, children, it's more than just saying that you're sorry. There's to be a change in one's life. We're to lament over sin. We're to mourn. We're to weep. That means to hate sin, to be grieved by it, to grieve that sin cost us so much that Jesus had to die in our place. There's to be a shame, a sorrow for sin. Yes, even to cry over sin, to be so broken by it. Do you know your own heart today? Have you experienced this grief over sin? We sing in our hymnal those songs. I pour contempt on all my pride. Is that true? We sing Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. Do you feel like a wretch? Or our songs of confession at the beginning of the morning service. You know, we sing Psalm 32, Psalm 25, Psalm 130, Psalm 51. How important it is that we draw near to God with a heart of repentance. That's what brings joy. That's what brings true blessing. Too often we treat sin lightly and we laugh when we should be mourning and we're smiling when we should be sad. We need repentance. A turning from sin and a turning to God. And fifthly, humility. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. We must come to the end of ourselves and be humble under the Lord. He exalts those who humble themselves under His mighty hand. So may that be something that we do as well. God's love is not veiled in all of this. God's love is found in His Son, the very Son of God, who fulfilled the demands that we could never meet. And so to do that, He's made us free. He's done that to make us free. Or as that old African-American hymn put it, which says it so well, wounded for me, wounded for me, wounded for me. He was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we not only admit our worldliness, we admit our weakness against our worldliness, and we ask for your grace. And then we ask again for your grace that we would love you, that we would hate the world, that we would fight the fight of faith, that we would seek your fellowship, and above all else, that we would prune sin, that you would prune sin in our lives, and that we would repent of it and for it with a godly sorrow, with repentance. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.